But we'll read verses 1 through 7 out loud together. Verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of a man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the expounding of your word this afternoon, that it might be understood by those who hear it, that, Lord, we might also understand the application of it, and that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We looked this morning at the fact that God gives the command to Noah and to his sons to multiply upon the earth, to be fruitful, to fill the earth. When we get down to verse 7, we're going to see that the Lord's idea of filling the earth was not going to be, by the bare amount that we have to do as far as increasing or multiplying, but in fact to bring forth abundantly as the Lord provides for or opens the womb in order to do so. But we also looked at the fact that what appears in verses 2 through 6 not only testifies to the fact that there's a difference between the mandate that was given to Adam and the one to Noah because of the fall of mankind, obviously, but also the fact that what happens in those verses or what is said in those verses are really God's way of furnishing for Noah and for his descendants, of which we all are, furnishing for them the ability to fulfill the mandate that God has given. And so we had started to look at the Lord's provision for the eating of animals and how it is a gift from the Lord. It's not something to be despised. It's not something to look upon as being less than less valuable than the vegetarian diet, but in fact to see that the Lord here is providing for us these things as his gift. And every gift of God ought to be received with thankfulness by those who receive it, whatever the gift may be. And obviously in this instance here, we have the giving of animals for eating, but also the fact that God, in order to furnish the means for Noah to be able to fulfill the mandate given in verse 1, also promises and does put a fear of man in the life of every animal, generally speaking, to be sure. So how do we deal then with the fact, as we finish this morning, how do we deal then with the fact that there will be some who will forbid to eat meat? How are we to look at them? Do we look at them and say, well, here's one of the criteria of how I know you're saved or not. If you're going to hold to a vegetarian diet, clearly you must not be a Christian. Obviously, that is not the answer here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. There are some principles that come into play here. I'm going to just sort of briefly survey how Romans 14 deals with this. It comes back up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But there is some context that is important to understand in what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. The idea of Christian liberty is so abused today by those who see liberty as a license to sin. And in fact, Paul's not speaking anything of that whatsoever here, but he does give us a principle for dealing with those, and this is where we're starting off foundationally as far as those who would say, those believers who would say, no, the vegetarian diet is the way that God wants us to go, understanding that that is a position that Paul calls, under inspiration, weak in the faith. This is not a position of spiritual, strong, fortified, high ground. That is not the way he describes it. But I want to go through and look at some principles here. The context of Romans 14, and this is important for us to understand, was that as Paul is dealing with both Jewish and Gentile Christians, there were those Jewish believers who, coming out from being under the worship of the temple, are trying to still sort out how does all of the ceremonial law of Moses relate to my life as a believer in Jesus Christ. I would say that that's a little bit hard for us to understand today, because even Judaism today is a bloodless religion, right? With the fall of the temple, there's no more sacrifices being offered. But understand that in the time of the Apostle Paul, the temple worship was still going on. In fact, we know that in Paul himself, if we look at the book of Acts, did go into the temple, right? And he wanted to be back related to certain vows and offerings that he was going to offer. But he's laying out for those who are trying to grasp that transition from being under the ceremonial law of Moses to the liberty that they have in Christ. How do we deal with these believers? Within the historical context of the book of Romans, one of the things to understand is, if you look at, I believe it's either Acts 14 or 19, Luke makes mention of the fact that the Jews had all been expelled from Rome due to their rebellion. At some point, they're allowed to come back in, and the sense here is that some of these Jewish believers who are coming back in, now coming into the churches that were in Rome, the Christian churches that were in Rome, how do we deal with those who are still in their conscience saying, I cannot, like Peter, I cannot eat that which is unclean or common? And that's what Paul is dealing with here, okay? So this isn't necessarily him saying, you know, any believer who comes up to you and says, you can't eat that food, that is unbiblical for you to eat that food. There's an application we can make to that, but understand that the context that he's dealing with here is those who, having been under the law of Moses, the ceremonial law of Moses for so long, are now in Christ and trying to figure out, how do I deal with this? And so he gives us some principles here. And it does give us some principles to deal with those who are who struggle with that, or who are firmly convinced with that even today. Paul starts here by identifying to us in verse 1 and moving through the chapter as he identifies what he's talking about when he says weakness in the faith. He tells us here that the continued rejection of the eating of meat in particular on moral or religious grounds is weakness in the faith. So like I said, this is not a position of spiritual strength here. This isn't where the person who says, well, I'm convinced that I'm not supposed to eat meat here, and so in fact, as a matter of fact, I must separate from your church because you carnivorous Christians here are not walking in obedience to the Lord. Paul actually says, you have somebody like that come to your assembly. He says you receive that person, but you do so understanding that their position is a position of weakness in the faith, and you don't receive them to doubtful disputations. You're not coming in here to cause discord or just to sow trouble here because of where you stand as far as your vegetarian concerns are. And I'm just going to lay out here, I'm not making an issue of this because I'm thinking of a specific situation. I'm dealing with this because it comes up as it does in Genesis chapter 9 here, and understanding how do we deal with this particular issue. It is an issue to some extent. I don't know how much it is, obviously, in every situation here. But notice what Paul says here. He says this person is weak in the faith. And then in verse 2, he repeats that when he says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another, notice this, who is weak, eateth herbs. And by eating herbs, he's talking about those who eat herbs only, or those who would eat vegetarian only. And he's saying that is the position of weakness in the faith. So this is our approach. As he goes through the chapter, though, what he makes very clear is we are not to despise those or hold them in contempt, write them off as worthless because of the weakness of their faith. And that really carries on as you go into chapter 15. I mean, 15 verse 1, Paul's not starting a new thought there. He is actually concluding what he has said in chapter 14 when he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. All things for the edification of my brother. And if we as churches would be mindful of that in our conduct, the love and the unity in our churches would be that much stronger. Where the issues come up is where I say, I have liberty in this area, and I may very well have liberty in this area, and I despise my brother or my sister who has not been convinced of that themselves. You say, well, how do you deal with that? Then do you just kind of go on your ways? No, one of the ways you actually do deal with that is similar to what we're doing here this morning and this afternoon. You go through scripture and teach that. The point is not for the person who is weak in the faith to remain weak in the faith. The point is to actually strengthen them. And this comes back at the heart of, you know, when we say we believe God or we have faith in God, that has to be grounded in scripture. So I want to strengthen them in their walk with God according to the scripture, not for them to remain where they are, but it is not to despise them. Paul does not give us here a call to separate from them. He does not tell us to despise them, but rather to receive them, though not to arguments or disputations. He tells us to not despise them. But throughout this passage here, he does not present the eating or the not eating of, in context here, dealing with what would be ceremonially impure foods. Okay, the word meat, by the way, as it's used frequently in scripture, is not referring, I mean, we're very specific with meat. We often think of meat and it's just referring to the flesh of animals, right? Meat is frequently used throughout scripture referring to food in general, okay? And so Paul's saying here, you receive such a one, but you don't despise them, you don't dismiss them, and the point is not to engage in arguments with them, but at the same time, he doesn't leave this as a matter of preference. He doesn't leave this as a matter of saying, okay, well, then what we'll do is when we have the church fellowship meal afterward, we'll have the vegetarian table, and we'll have the non-vegetarian table here for the members that are non-vegetarian and the members that are vegetarian. The whole purpose is for the body to grow together to unity in Christ. So one of the ways you're going to deal with that is, while not despising your brother, you are going to bear his infirmity, and you are going to strengthen him, right, to teach him, to encourage him, so that he can be strengthened in his faith. Because remember, Paul's saying that this position, the rejecting of meat or of foods as not being acceptable to eat on morally impure grounds or on some other grounds related to that, Paul's saying, is a position of weakness. It isn't a position of strength. So you want to strengthen those who are weak, but you're going to bear with them while you do so. You can see that he doesn't present this as a take it or leave it approach. When you look at some of the comments he makes throughout the passage, look at verse 14. He says here, I know. The word know there is the absolute sense of knowledge. This is an objective or an absolute knowledge here. I know and am persuaded. He was convinced by whom? By the Lord Jesus. So Paul's not saying, in my opinion, it's okay to eat meat. In my brother's opinion, it's not, so I just have to do what I'm convinced of, and he has to do what he's convinced of. He actually comes right out and says, no, I know. It's okay. It's blessed by God. All right? And we saw that with Noah, right? And he says, I'm convinced of that. But he also goes on, and I'm actually going to come back to verse 14, how he finishes the verse, but I just want you to show, I want to show you that he's not taking a take it or leave it approach here. Look at verse 16. He says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. So he's referring again to the fact that the one brother who believes he has the liberty to eat meat, he says it is good, but he says be careful how you deal with it so that your good is not evil spoken of. And how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when you don't have consideration for the edification or the building up of your brother. It's sort of like a throwing your liberty in his face, right? To cause him to stumble, to cause him to fall. And Paul's saying, so be very careful how you deal with the liberty you have. Do you have the liberty? Yes, you do. And we're going to see as we go to a couple of other passages here in the New Testament that every creature is to be received with thanksgiving to eat. But Paul's saying, be careful how you deal with that, because you don't want your good, which is the eating of this meat, to be evil spoken of. All right, verse 20, he goes on to say that the meat is pure. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. By the way, all things, not all activities, all right? This is not, as it is often used today, this is not a verse that deals with the fact that, well, if I want to worship God according to this way in my life and you want to worship God your own way, all things are pure. It's not saying all activities are pure, okay? Because all activities are not pure, but it is saying as far as things, that is those things which are tangible, right? All things are indeed pure. So the meat that was under consideration here, he said, it is pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. With offense has the idea of stumbling or of entrapment. Paul's point is that we do not either dismiss or despise the brother or sister who, in the weakness of their faith, does not eat meat. The underlying principle in all of this falls back on what he says in chapter 15, verse 1, which is that we bear the infirmities, we bear the weaknesses of our brethren, not causing them to stumble, but bearing with their weakness, with a desire to strengthen them. So it's not like we have a, let's say we have a believer come into our midst, and they hold, let's say they've been converted from Judaism and they hold this and they're still trying to deal with it. I think actually, let me, just so I can broaden the application here, you have a Muslim who gets converted. And so now they're in this point where they look at, for example, they can only eat halal meat, right? So they may look at that, and now because of their disassociation with Islam, they're like wanting to stay away from that because they have convictions about it. Can you eat halal chicken? Sure, you can. Is the meat cursed? No, of course it's not, right? It's not cursed. And if it's on sale and it's cheaper than the regular chicken, there is nothing in scripture that would prevent you from buying it. But understand that there may be certain contexts where you would cause somebody else to stumble by your partaking of what is in fact your liberty. Okay, that's what Paul's point is here. That applies, and that's why I'm saying we can deal with this obviously in the context of Judaism that Paul's dealing with here, those saved out of it, but it applies in other areas as well. So I'm just trying to sort of broaden your approach to this as far as, you know, can you partake of it? And there would be, and we may even know, there would be some Christians who would say, no, no, it would be wrong for you to buy meat that you know has been blessed by a Muslim imam. But that's not true, okay? Now, am I going to throw that in the face of the brother or sister who says that? No, I'm not. Ought I to bear their infirmities? Yes, I do. I mean, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 10, we know that the meat that's sacrificed to idols, there's nothing wrong with the meat, although he says don't go into the temple and eat it with them, but he's saying be very careful in your understanding of the person with whom you're interacting when you exercise your liberty in this regard. So we are to bear their infirmities. We're to look for their edification. That's how we're to approach this. The meat is still good. It is still acceptable. He says himself here that he knows fully. He's confident of, he's persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So the meat could be eaten. All right. But he says, as you look at verse 21 of chapter 14, that where those things cause a brother to stumble or to be offended. Now, we often look at offending like somebody says, like a brother says, I'm really offended by what you just did. The sense of offending here is the idea of entrapping someone. The whole point is that you are causing them to stumble or to fall spiritually by your conduct or by what it is that you're partaking of. Okay, this isn't about, you know, anytime somebody comes to you and says, I don't like that you just did that. Okay, well, I'll stop doing that now because you don't like what I just did there. There is the point of not wanting to see them spiritually ensnared or entrapped or caused to stumble in their own Christian walk. The word stumble there means to trip up. The word offended there means to entrap. So how then do we deal with them? Well, taking all of this into consideration, notice that Paul, first of all, applies this to the eating of or the abstaining from certain food and drink or the observance of certain days. He does two things here. First of all, he does clearly lay out what is the more faithful position. And this is why I'm saying he doesn't leave this in a sort of, if you want it, good, just be convinced of it. And if you don't want it, good, just be convinced of that. He's actually saying, no, there is a stronger position here and there's a weaker position. You who are strong, bear with your brother. Hold your brother up. Help your brother up. And that's part of this. I haven't taken a survey, but I can say, I would say fairly confidently from those who are sitting here today, most of you would say this is probably not an issue. But I think all of us know of believers who might find an issue. And that's why I bring in, for example, the issue of the halal meat. Because I can think of believers who would actually really think twice about wanting to partake of meat like that. I will withhold myself. I will keep myself from partaking in a way that may cause another person to stumble in their walk. That is the principle that Paul is teaching here. So he says, the stronger position is this. But for those who have the weaker position, rather than causing them to participate in a way that would go against their conscience, it is to abstain yourself and then to bring them up, to teach them, to bring them along so that they can be strengthened in their position as well. That is the way that we ought to deal with matters of Christian liberty, which relate again to things, not to activities. People will take, for example, contemporary worship or contemporary music, and they will turn it into a matter of liberty there. But Paul's not talking about activities here. He is talking about meat and drink, not talking about manners of approach to God, because God does actually care about our manner of approach to Him. The positions that he presents here are not equal. One position he presents as strong, the other position he presents as weak in the faith. In both instances, we are not to despise those who hold the other position, but we are to desire to bring up those in the weaker position to the position that is faithful, that is the position that is in accordance with Scripture. Paul's point here is a principle in how the stronger brethren are to approach this with the weaker brethren. They are not to write them off. They are not to despise them. They are not to dismiss them. They are to bear with them, indeed even teaching them the liberty that we have in Christ. He also consistently refers to that position as one where the impurity is not real or perceived. In 14, you'll notice, he doesn't say that the thing is unclean, but he says the person who is convinced that it is unclean, to that person it is unclean. So don't cause them to go against their conscience. Instead, teach them what the Scriptures have to say so that they can be fully persuaded of and be in the position that is the stronger position. All right, where else does he deal with meat in the New Testament here? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. A lot of people will point back to, like I said, the Garden of Eden, and they'll say whatever diet was good in the Garden of Eden is what we need to practice today, right? But you do realize that the living forever in the Garden of Eden had nothing to do with eating of the herbs. It had everything to do with not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right? That is what it had to do with. So until we're faced with that scenario again, to bind everybody to that diet is to, again, to overrule Scripture. And this is where I think it's so important for us to realize that there are many Christians who get caught up in this, that they see the eating of meat as being this lesser thing. It's just sort of, well, you can do that, but I'm going to live longer than you because I am partaking of this. And it is a despising of God's gifts because he has granted us it to us as gifts. Look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says that there were going to be coming those in the latter times, and the latter times began in the time of Paul. And he says a number of things that they're going to be doing. One of the things you'll notice in verse 2 is their conscience is seared with a hot iron, but in verse 3, he says they will forbid to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, again, meats, understanding that that's a word that generally refers in a general way to food, but Paul clearly has in mind here, including the eating of what might be considered by the Jews of his day, unclean animals. Because you see in verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. It's a gift from God, so enjoy it. Receive it with thanksgiving. And Paul says these were all created by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and have knowledge, full knowledge, of the truth. The abstaining is not the mark of a mature believer, but of an immature believer. Now again, that's not for, say, well, okay, I've got the stronger position. I look down on you because of your vegetarian ways. That's not the point. We understand that from Romans chapter 14. It is to bear with them. It's to bear with their infirmities. It is to desire to strengthen them up in the faith, but we ought to receive with thanksgiving those things that God has given. Doesn't Paul's language in 1 Timothy chapter 4 sound very similar to what God has said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 there, where he says, I've given you all moving, every moving thing that has life. I've given that for you. And so Noah received it with thanksgiving. So also ought we to do today. All right, back to chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 4 as we continue moving on. We've seen that in verse 3 that God gave them, one more thing I may add in relation to verse 3 is God actually says to Noah, even as the green herb or herb have I given you all things. So in other words, God's bestowment of the herbs in his blessing upon Adam is no different from his bestowment of meat in the blessing on Noah. Do you see that connection there, that parallel that's there? It is a blessing. It's not some lesser life. But notice he does give one restriction in verse 4. He says there, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. The eating of all flesh is given with one restriction. The blood was not to be eaten in the meat. Although he does not expressly forbid the consumption of blood here, it is expressly forbidden elsewhere, and I do believe it's actually implied here, even if he doesn't say the actual words himself. He gives the reason here when he says the life of the flesh, or he says words to the effect of the life of the flesh being in the blood. This is a point that was not completely understood by man for many years. I'm talking about in recent years. We can look back in the medical records of history and find that bloodletting, which is still done today and has some useful effects in a limited way, but the years gone by or generations in the past, they would drain a lot of blood and then the person would die, right? And the idea was to replace the bad blood with good blood. But again, understanding this principle that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's not like emptying the bathtub and then pouring new water in and now it's all clean and you're good to go. You drain the blood, the person's going to die. And that is based on the principle of scripture that God had revealed to Noah years ago. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So they were not to partake of the blood. And in fact, God gives greater prohibitions for this in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, look at verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So God is identifying here the preciousness of the blood. As far as animals were concerned, the preciousness of the blood lay in the fact that the blood was to give an atonement in the animals that were sacrificed. And what did that point to? It pointed to the shedding of the blood of Christ to make atonement for our souls. And so God says, you are not to consume that. That is not for you. This is precious. And so he says, verse 12, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even, and this is a practice that we still practice today, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. I'm not going to get into all the significance related to that particular practice, but suffice to say, the blood was to be drained out. And that is the way that we do it today. Even those who eat a rare steak, for example, are eating it from an animal where the blood has been drained out. Okay? And that was a practice. They were not to eat the meat with the blood in it. This has already been established in the time of Noah. So once again, people might say, well, all of this has been done away with. The ceremonial law has been done away with in Christ. We don't have these. But remember, it begins with Noah. The flesh was not to be eaten with the blood. God explains to the children of Israel the preciousness of that blood and what it pictured and why they could not actually eat of it. And so as you go down to the end of the verse there where he says, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. Sorry, verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So a very strong warning given here for the consumption of blood of any kind. All right, so how does this apply for us today? Look at Acts chapter 15. While Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch after Paul's first missionary journey there, and they've come back to Antioch, and then there's certain who've come down from Judea. So we already see the Judaizing influence that is coming into the churches at that time there, the influence that would try to sway them back into Judaism, where they were actually saying in verse 1 there, that you better be circumcised or you're not going to be saved. So it was, again, trying to add to faith in Christ. And so there's a big disagreement over that. Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem there to discuss this. The church gathers together there in Jerusalem. And then James here, by all accounts, appears to have been the pastor of the church there, stands up. And notice what instruction they give as he goes through and deals with what are the commands that we give to Gentile believers. A lot of people today would say, what? You mean there's commands on believers? We had no idea. We thought as soon as you were saved, it was all of grace and you're just free to live however you want. No, he actually gives commands. He actually gives commands about what they could eat. I mean, that's pretty Pharisaical, isn't it? It's actually not. But notice what he says in verse 29. He says that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So here again, the prohibition is repeated to keep yourself from blood. All right. So already in the case of Noah, continued and elaborated on under the dispensation coming through Moses and the law of Sinai, and then also reiterated again to the early New Testament churches by the apostles. All of this pointed to the atoning sacrifice of Christ, that his blood would be shed. It was not to be devoured, it was not to be consumed, it was precious to God, and thus not for man's consumption. But again, notice that all flesh is given for consumption, for which man is to be thankful and not to refuse. The only prohibition that is made here relates not to the type of animal that was eaten, but rather to the part of the animal that could not be eaten, which was the blood. Look at the provision that is given then for the sword in verses 5 and 6. So God, having given the command to Noah to say, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, instills fear in the animals to preserve man alive, also provides for the eating of animals so that man could have provision and sustenance. But then in addition to that, God preserves man's life by instituting capital punishment. All right. And this is where, if you were to say, where does God ordain or institute civil government in Scripture? This is really the first clear reference we have to that. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. The preciousness of man's blood is now seen by the Lord's statement to Noah in this verse. First of all, the animal sacrifices pointed to Christ, their blood precious because of what it pictured, but God moves from that still as part of the dominion mandate he's given to Noah to speak of the preciousness of man's blood. For here he first institutes civil government, even though government is not specifically mentioned, but he gives it divine authority for the first time here. The importance of the ordinance of capital punishment is seen by the fact that God emphasizes it when he starts by saying, and surely. This is a solemn responsibility. The abdication or the rejection of this, I do believe, bears severe consequences when government stands before the Lord and has to give an account someday, as they will, each one of them, for having rejected what God has ordained for the preservation of life. They will give an account for it. This isn't something that is just kind of like, well, you know, great, if not. I mean, we're not to take matters into our own hands. This is clearly given by God to government, but it is a solemn responsibility. That's why God says, and surely, your blood of your lives will I require. He says, your blood of your lives. The word lives there is the Hebrew word nephesh. It's the same word that is often translated as soul. Although the word nephesh is used to describe all creatures that have life in them, man is once again set apart from animals. All living creatures could have their blood shed. I'm talking apart from man. God had given permission for man to shed the blood of all living creatures. God, in fact, gives them into the hand of man. He authorizes man. He sanctions man. He even blesses man to kill animals for food, but he does not authorize man to do so unlawfully to other men. Okay, so what am I saying? God distinguishes between man and animal again. Okay? All animals, all living creatures delivered into the hand of man, and then God says, but you're not going to take the life of another man. So we live in a society again today where animals are elevated to the level of humans. All right? They're elevated to the level of humans. They are often, in many instances, a person, and I would say this is probably truer in my generation than a previous generation, but it'll be even more true of my children's generation. And you will hear people who will say things like, I'm not going to get married. I have a dog, or I have a cat, or I have something like that. That is their companion. Okay? Or they'll refer to their animals as their children. Both of those things, really, as harmless as they may seem, really elevate the moving things that God has given into our hands to the level of mankind. But God made a distinction there from the very beginning of creation. He made a distinction between man and animal, and he repeats that in this instance, because he never says he will require the blood of animals at the hand of man, but he does say he will require the blood of man at the hand of either beast or at the hand of man. I'm going to get into the issue of what it means to require their blood. I wouldn't say this to bind anyone to it. My family knows I'm against naming animals by human names. Okay? I'm not standing here to say this is in the church's doctrinal statement. This isn't a point of separation. If you were to ask why I would say that, I would say it's based partially on this principle. I just want to stay away from moving them into a position where they are seen, or getting comfortable with moving them into a position where they are seen on the level of human beings. And I'm not saying that those who have given their animals or their pets human names, that they treat them like that. I'm just saying we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful not to build them up into a position where God clearly makes a distinction between man and animal, as he once again reiterates here. Man could not unlawfully take the life of another man, either presumptuously through murder or inadvertently through negligence. In this, he is set apart from the beasts. God says he will require that blood at the hand of both animal and man. You see that in verse 5 there? And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. What is he saying here? Well, the word require is the Hebrew word darash. It appears over 160 times in the Old Testament. The overwhelming majority of them give the sense of seeking after, of searching or inquiring. So what is it that God is picturing for us here? When God says, I'll require, and again, this is where we find a bit of a change in the English language. If you again go back to something before the current, like a contemporary dictionary, and go back to an older dictionary, what you find is that the word has the definition or the sense of seeking after something, inquiring of it. Now, if you think about this, when God says he's going to require, he's going to seek after the blood or the death of a man from another man, what does your mind go to as an illustration of that? Think about Genesis 4, actually, and go back to the example of Cain and Abel, because this really, even though the word require doesn't appear there, this really pictures it for us here, because God actually puts this into practice. Now, the difference between Genesis 4 and Genesis 9 is that in Genesis 4, God himself makes inquiry about Abel's blood that was shed. In Genesis 9, God makes it very clear that he is entrusting that to man, which is why it's so grievous when man abdicates that which God has entrusted to his care, which is to actually inquire after the blood of man that's shed. Look at Genesis chapter 4, and if you look starting at verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And here's where the requiring starts. It is actually seeking after. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So when God says in Genesis 9 that he is going to require a person's blood, that is to say he is going to seek after it. He is going to seek after it for the animal that has killed that person, or he is going to seek after it to the man who has killed that person. So when he says, I'm going to require it, what he's saying is, I'm going to seek after it, and somebody is going to give an account for what has happened to it. How can he do that? Well, Ezekiel 18, all souls are mine, right? So the only time that man is authorized to take the life of another man is when God has authorized to do that. Now, I make that distinction because a very popular saying today is life is sacred, and that actually comes out of Roman Catholic dogma. Roman Catholicism today is firmly opposed to the death penalty because all life is sacred. But once again, it is kind of ironic coming from Roman Catholicism, which has shed the blood of countless millions over the history of their false existence. But when I say that, once again, they take to themselves authority that they have no business taking to themselves. When God says, you take the life of a man who has taken the life of another man unlawfully, and they say, no, all life is sacred. No, the Lord says life is precious, but where life has been taken, God has entrusted to civil government, not to the church, not to us as individuals. God has entrusted to civil government the responsibility in the place of God to seek after the life of the person who has been killed and to hold accountable those who have taken that life. All right, so look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And as you're turning there, our English word require in times past carried a sense again of to demand. In fact, years ago it meant to ask as of by right and by authority. It carries the sense of calling someone to account for it. Right? If I require you to, if I require my children to take out the garbage, there is a sense both of an expectation, which is sort of where we use it today, but there is the actual calling them into account as to whether or not they've done it, right? I require you to do it. This is the sense in which God is saying, here, I'll seek after. It becomes pretty plain when we look at Ezekiel chapter 34, where God is taking to task, the shepherds over his sheep. Those who were responsible for leading the children of Israel in the ways of the Lord had in fact not done so, and so God calls them into account for that in verses 1 through 11. The Hebrew word that is translated require in Genesis chapter 9 actually is used in four places in these 11 verses alone, and I'm going to identify them to you so you get a sense of how God requires something of someone. In verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought, that's the same Hebrew word translated as required, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search. Again, the same Hebrew word translated as required. None did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock. Once again, that word coming out. But the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require. You see, it's translated the same way. I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search, again, my sheep, and seek them out. So when God says, I am going to require your blood at the hand of every beast, What he's saying is that when an animal would kill a man, God says, I am going to seek after the blood of that man at the hand of that animal. When a man kills another man unlawfully, I am going to seek that man's blood at the hand of the man who killed them. You say, well, how is that possible? Because we have stories of grizzly bear attacks and God never comes out and kills a grizzly bear. Well, God lays out the manner in which that is going to occur. If you look at verse 6. God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. So the responsibility for seeking after the life that was taken wrongfully, God has placed in the hands of man. And this does imply the role of government in justly doing so. It also, and this is where I say again, the elevation of animals to the level of humans. You'll hear people say things like, there's no such thing as a bad dog, there's only such a thing as a bad owner. They'll say things like that, right? And so the idea often is that, well, if an animal goes out and attacks, and possibly kills somebody else, that maybe it was provoked, and it's possible. I mean, this isn't endorsing cruelty to animals. The Lord says that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. But the reality is that the Lord says, no, you have a responsibility that where an animal has taken the life of a man, that animal has to be put to death. God says, I require it both of the animal and I require it of the man who's done so. This was actually even provided for under Levitical law. Look at Exodus chapter 21. Look at verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the ox or the owner of the ox shall be quit. In other words, and you see this as you go through the following verses there, this is an owner who does not have an ox that was known to gore or to attack people. And so God's saying the owner is not actually going to be responsible. To be quit there means to be declared innocent or not to be held accountable for it. So God says, the ox still has to be killed. It doesn't matter that this was the first time. The ox still has to be killed, and you're not going to profit off the death of the ox by eating it. You put to death the ox. This is where God is saying already in Noah's time, and this is the means in which it's provided for, he says, I'm going to require the blood of a person at the hand of the animal who killed it. I will require. I will seek after it here. And he does so here when he says, when a man has an ox who gores somebody, that person or that ox has to be put to death. However, as you go on, you see verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. So now you have one who has known this to be a problem, and has not actually taken steps to prevent it, now he's no longer quit. Now he's no longer innocent. He is now going to be put to death himself. God says, I will require the blood at the hand of every animal. I will require the blood at the hand of every man who put someone else to death. If there be laid up on him a sum of money, then he shall give it for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. So this would allow, for instance, if the... The family or the decision were not to kill the owner, that he would be required to pay a ransom. I would say the closest we have to it is today where we have the lawsuit, right? Somebody wrongfully killed and the lawsuit, and so he would be expected to pay that. Look at verse 31, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. There was no exception for who it was that was killed. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the pushing there was, again, referring to the same type of goring. It was to kill them, whether it was a manservant or a maidservant. It didn't matter, manservant, maidservant, son or daughter, man or woman. The fact was, if the animal killed a human being, the animal had to be put to death, built again on the principle that we find laid out for us in Genesis chapter 9. But you'll notice, and this is where I want to make this distinction again, you'll notice as you go from verses 33 to the end of the chapter there, that if it involved the death of an animal, there was not necessarily a requirement for the animal to be killed. Do you see the distinction between the life or the blood of a man and the life of an animal. They are different. They're not the same. And we ought to resist those efforts that would try to make them the same. Look at verse 33. If a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. But he did not actually have to kill his ox because it had killed another animal. God distinguishes between animal life and human life. You would think in this time, in this enlightened day in which we live, we would not have to spend time making that distinction, but we do. And I would also say that many times, because of the influence of our society, as Christians, we can sort of go along with that type of reasoning. It's not wrong that Bambi's mother was killed by hunters. That's not wicked, okay? God provided her as a gift. So that's the sense in which I'm saying that we ought not to close ourselves to the fact that God has given these things as gifts. And so God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, this encompasses all those at whose hand God would require the death of a man, the beasts and mankind. Life is precious, but unlike the Roman Catholic dogma that says life is sacred, the taking of life is not universally or absolutely prohibited here. In fact, God requires that life be taken where other life has been taken unjustly. There are no grounds given to abolish the divinely ordained death penalty, something that God instituted when he blessed Noah and told him to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. It was for man's protection. It was for man's preservation, for the preservation of life, which was precious. And so God reveals to us who it was that would require, who it was that he would use to require the blood that was shed, to inquire about it, to seek after it. And he says, by man shall his blood be shed. Here we find the means of God's requirement of or seeking after the blood of a man who is slain. It is committed to man. This is the institution of civil government and of capital punishment. Although the institution is not named here, it is provided for with a command to avenge the blood of those who are wrongfully slain. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. This is a widely misinterpreted passage of scripture today. I have regrettably heard it used at police officers' funerals, at police officers' retirements. This is actually not talking about police. This is talking about government. All right? Police officers carry use of force equipment not to execute vengeance on wrongdoers, but actually to preserve life. All right? That is what the purpose of it is. It is not their place to execute vengeance upon wrongdoers. It is their responsibility to bring accused wrongdoers before a court of law so that government can execute wrongdoers. So you see the distinction there. In chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Government derives its authority from God. They cannot exceed, lawfully, they cannot exceed the authority that God has given them, although they routinely do. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So the purpose of government is to keep in check those who are evildoers. Not those that society has called now evildoers that are doing righteously, but to actually hold to account those that are evildoers. Look at verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Government is actually the servant of God. That means they ought to submit themselves to God, but they are the servant of God for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, the logic behind this, a sword is not used for non-capital punishment. Right? The sword is used to kill. That's the purpose of a sword here. So when God says that government does not bear the sword in vain, a way you bear the sword in vain is when you carry it around and you don't actually use it. You don't use it for the purpose that it has been given. But here, government is instituted to take the life of those whose lives deserve to be taken. And that is what God instituted as he's dealing with Noah. Paul reiterates this in Romans 13. He says he doesn't bear the sword in vain. What do you use a sword for? For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Government today, and I'm not anti-government, we are, as Paul says, or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Even the ones that we find onerous, burdensome, useless, foolish, excessive, we are to submit ourselves for that. The only areas where we do not submit is when government demands of us to contradict or go against God's word. Then we are to obey God as opposed to obeying man. But as far as everything else, if they want us to sort our garbage, we'll sort our garbage. Is it foolish? Yes, it's foolish. But we still submit ourselves to government for that. It doesn't cause us to contradict scripture. But if you look at verse 14, he says, as in verse 13, he told us to submit ourselves to every ordinance, whether it be the king as supreme, verse 14, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The word punishment there has the idea of executing vengeance or revenge. That is what punishment is. Government has the idea that all things in relation to crimes committed today, that we're trying to seek rehabilitation. But God actually lays out the fact that there has to be punishment. There has to be revenge. Right. You're not looking to rehabilitate a murderer. You're not looking to rehabilitate one who has committed a capital offense against God. You actually have to take vengeance. As government, you have to take vengeance upon that. Hell is not rehabilitative. Hell is punitive. That means hell is about punishment. It's not you're going there for a million years and after you've gotten things sorted out, you're coming back out. It is punitive. And that's what God has ordained as far as government is concerned. And it finds its first revelation in the case of Noah. Why is it? Well, the answer is given at the end of verse 6 there. When God says, "For in the image of God made he man." To seek to strike out against the one who is made in the image of God is really to strike out against God himself, the one whose image he bears. So God provides both for the fear of animals to preserve man. He provides for the eating of animals to provide sustenance for man. He provides also for capital punishment to preserve life, and to keep man from taking the life of others, as Cain had done with Abel. And then he closes by repeating the command he's given at the beginning of the verse. He says, "And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." The only change between verses 1 and verse 7 here really is that "bring forth abundantly." This is not the only time that this word has been used. If you look back to chapter 8, verse 17, people say, what does "bring forth abundantly" mean? The same Hebrew word is translated there, that they may breed abundantly in the earth. So God says to Noah and to his sons, go out, have a lot of children, and fill the earth. And he blesses that. Like I said, we take that in the context of where he has furnished or given the ability for those to do so. But it ought to be the desire and it ought to be the willingness of everyone of God's children to obey him in that area where he provides for them to be able to do so. So a great blessing given by God and a provision given by God. What do we do about the fact that government will not take the lives of those whose lives ought to be taken? Well, we pray for our government, for one. We submit ourselves to our government, for another. But we also understand that God holds them to account for the position that they hold, just as he holds us to account for the positions that we hold. So it's not our place to take matters into our own hands, but where we have the opportunity to encourage our elected officials and where we have the opportunity to encourage government to do things that are in accordance with Scripture, we ought to do so. We ought to support it when it happens.